Turn up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. I am quite persuaded that we will never be able to deal with all the detail of this chapter so very closely reasoned in the course of one Sunday evening sermon. And what I propose to do is just to get stuck into the chapter, keep going till our time is over, and then we'll stop, and where we stop, we'll start next Sunday evening. I am sure you do not need me to tell you, when you look at Hebrews chapter 7, that you have a long and a very detailed chapter to deal with. And in spite of the introductory passages of Scripture that we read, I'm sure you would also agree that the language of this chapter, the ideas of the chapter, and the arguments of the chapter are really not very easy for Gentile minds to grasp. And therefore, before we begin to chart our course through the chapter, I think it is best to mark very clearly where we are going. This is very basic to the whole question of traveling. Before you start booking your seat and all that kind of thing, you decide where you want to go, and only having decided where you want to go do you start to set your course and get on with the journey. And of course, if this applies to traveling, it also should apply always to sermons, and I would tentatively claim that it usually does, even though it may not be very obvious at the beginning of the sermon that the minister knows exactly where he is trying to reach. Well, tonight I have no doubt at all where I want to get to. I've actually known this for at least 3 weeks, because there's a verse in Hebrews chapter 7 that thrills my heart, and I've preached on it as a text up and down the country. Where we want to get to tonight, our objective, is Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 in the Authorized Version. There's nothing much wrong. I see you all nodding your agreement with the Authorized Version. It's very good in some bits, in other bits it's beyond understanding. I'm sorry, I had to put that in because two of my elders were nodding their approval of the Authorized Version. But the Authorized Version certainly has it here in verse 25. The RSV says, "Consequently, he, Christ, our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, he is able for all time." Ah, but you see, you need eternity as well as time. "He is able for all time and all eternity to save those who draw near to God through him." Oh no, you need the other kind of language. Not "consequently, therefore." A great conclusive affirmation. "Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost." To the uttermost of time, to the uttermost of eternity, to the uttermost of experience, to the uttermost of need. "He is able to save to the uttermost." Now this is where we're trying to get to tonight. Christ is able to save to the uttermost because he is what he is. Namely, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after the normal Jewish order of the Aaronic priesthood. Because he is what he is, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, he is able to save to the uttermost all those who draw near to God through him, since, or seeing that, he ever lives to make intercession for them. Now, to grasp the significance of this, and to grasp what I have called the practical glory of it, because it's a very practical business we are dealing with tonight, to grasp the significance and the practical glory of this verse, we have to try to understand Melchizedek, which is not very easy to do. But we have to try to understand Melchizedek and thereby understand Christ. And I'm quite prepared to take 2 or 3 Sunday evenings to do it if necessary. This verse, which is our objective, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, declares, I think, three things. It declares, first of all, Jesus' ability to save. Now that's very basic. This is very fundamental. We are not dealing, the Christian gospel is not dealing with a savior who is able to help, who is able to comfort, who is able to befriend, although he is able to do all these things. He is able to teach, he is able to keep, he is able to rebuke, he is able to instruct. He's able to do all these things, but all these fall short. He is able to save, and to save in a salvation that is to the uttermost, as we said a moment or two ago. Not only for all time, but for all eternity, and in every possible way, and to every possible extent of need. Now, this is the dimension of a Christ. This is the dimension of a Jesus that we have to proclaim. Jesus' ability to save. The second thing that that verse declares is that Jesus saves those who draw near to God by him. Those who come to God, or those who approach God through him. Now notice that there is no mention at all of those who refuse to come to God through Jesus Christ. He is not able to save them. They will not come. So you better all come to terms with that right away. And if you have not yet come to God through Jesus Christ, then you are outside of all that we mean by the mighty salvation to the uttermost that is found in Jesus Christ. He is able to save those who draw near to God by him. Both these verbs, to save and the verb to come, I understand, are here in the original in the present tense, which seems to signify that we have to read the verse, he is able to be saving those who are continually coming to him. Now you see, this is very, very practical. Because the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ is not only a past salvation once and for all and forever, it is and necessarily must be a present and a continuing salvation if it is true to say that he is able to save to the uttermost. Those who he is able to be saving, those who are continually coming to him. And if we are not continually coming to him, then he cannot be saving us. Now I'm tempted to digress here and ask what sort of a week you've had in the week that is past, which week cannot be recalled to be lived again. Has it been a week in which you have proved the capacity of Jesus Christ to be saving you as you have constantly been coming to God through him? Oh, it's a wonderful gospel, and it's bang down to earth. It's a day-to-day business. It's not just a Sunday business. This 25th verse of Hebrews chapter 7 is a verse that speaks about daily experience, and it highlights for us what life can be in Jesus Christ. He is able to be saving to the uttermost those who are continually coming to God through him. There's a sense in which you've almost got to imagine God saying, is it you back again? Yes, God, it's me again. What do you want? Salvation. How do you want it? In Christ, it's yours. And you know, all that can be contracted into a split second of immediacy of need in the middle of our daily experience. But remember, of course, that the epistle to the Hebrews, right from the beginning, away back in chapter 1 and verse 3, The epistle to the Hebrews has already spoken of the once-for-all work of salvation. Speaking about this Jesus Christ, when he had made pure, by himself made purification for sins, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, the work of salvation having been done once and for all and forever. And this theme will recur again when we get into chapter 9, where it speaks of Christ who has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. There is a sense in which Christ gave to all that we mean by sin one blow, one mighty, eternal, all-sufficient, conclusive blow, and the thing was dealt with. And because it has so been dealt with, he is able to be saving to the uttermost those who are continually coming to God through him. And this means, of course, that our coming to God is possible only as a response to his first coming to us in Jesus Christ. These are the first two things: Jesus' ability to save. Secondly, Jesus saves those who draw near to God by him. And thirdly, this verse 25 declares that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. I suppose we all need to be reminded that the Savior that we name is not a dead Savior. The cross that is at the heart of our faith is not a cross still bearing its burden. It is an empty cross. Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. Not a dead Savior, but a living Savior in God's presence. Which fact not only guarantees our acceptance, but also tells us that he is making intercession for us. Not in the sense that Christ must be thought of in his glorified humanity. He is a man forever, a man in heaven. We must not think of this glorified man, our Savior Jesus Christ, making intercession for us in the sense that he is with agony and crying, pleading with God, extorting from an unwilling God blessings, or at least an easing of the punishment on behalf of sinners. Not interceding with a reluctant God, but our Savior Jesus Christ, as the priestly king or the kingly priest enthroned at the right hand of the Father, asking from a Father who always hears and who always grants his request, making intercession for us. I don't want to linger longer with this, but there are two illustrations in Scripture that can highlight for us the wonder of this statement that he ever lives to make intercession for us. Do you remember shortly before that awful collapse of Peter, one of the disciples? When the Lord said to him, Peter, publicly you're going to disgrace yourself and you're going to deny me three times over. Do you remember what Jesus went on to say to Peter? But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. Can we have any idea what that meant to Peter? That's what it means to have a living Savior who intercedes for us. I don't know what your week holds. I know what my week holds. And oh, what a lot it means to hear these words. I have prayed for you. And if you want to know something of what that means in even greater detail, in something of the length and the breadth and the depth and the height of it, you read John chapter 17 before you go to sleep tonight. That chapter, John 17, that is rightly called our Lord's great high priestly prayer. I was reading it this afternoon. What a prayer it is. What a quiet dignity there is about it. What a far-benness there is about it. When you listen to this man saying, Father. Oh, we can't go. I'm greatly tempted to read the chapter, but we mustn't do that. I give you one bit out of it. Father, keep them. Isn't that a prayer? Up yonder, by the throne of glory, the great King, Priest, King, after the order of Melchizedek, who exercises ministry after the power of an endless life. And he looks, Father, keep them. Does that not give you heart? Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost. Because you see, Christ's sacrifice is absolute. It needs nothing added to it. It is absolute and efficacious. His presence with the Father is absolute and unbroken. His high priestly ministry is absolute and never-ending, and therefore the salvation that he secures on our behalf is absolute. He is able to save to the uttermost. Because he is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now the question must be posed, can anyone other than Christ do this for us or meet this need for us? And the answer is no. That's what Hebrews chapter 7 is all about. Nobody but Jesus. He alone is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He alone is able to stand in God's presence on our behalf. A further question, why do we need such a high priest? Now you see, all this chapter is about, and I don't like the word, it's about religion. The religion of the Jews, the tabernacle and the veil shutting off the holiest place of all, and how the high priest representing the people went through that veil into the near presence of God on behalf of the people, bearing the blood of sacrifice. Why do we need such a high priest? First of all, the need for access into the presence of God. Now there are a great many people, Christian people, who claim to be evangelical Christian people. A great many people, as soon as you begin to speak about access into the presence of God, they say, oh, that's fine, that's easy, God is love, there is no problem. I beg to differ. And I beg to differ very, very strongly indeed. There is no straightforward access into the presence of God for sinners. Sinners have no right to be there. Sinners have no capacity to live there. You go, sinner that you are, with your sins into the presence of God, and in a moment you are consumed, you are destroyed forever because of what you are as well as what you've done. So you see, the need for access into the presence of God is an almighty need. Right through the Bible from beginning to end, there is declared for us our alienation from God because of our sin. And unless our sin is dealt with, access into the presence of God means death. And therefore what we need is a bridge builder to bridge the gap between us and God and bring us to God, to end the enmity between God and us and bring us to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people and bring us to God. We need somebody. And the somebody that we need is declared in Scripture to be Jesus Christ. Now all this is illustrated in the priesthood of the Old Testament. And the priesthood in the Old Testament belonged to the tribe of Levi, and Aaron was the duly ordained high priest of the children of Israel. And this high priest, once a year, every year, with all the tribes of Israel gathered round that tabernacle, watching, because all the tribes were represented in that one man, the high priest, after the order of Aaron. Once a year, the high priest went into the presence of God with the blood of the atoning sacrifice. And the blood of atonement was sprinkled upon the judgment seat, and it became a mercy seat. And having entered into the presence of God to make atonement in the way appointed by God, the high priest then came out from the presence of God. And all that he did was essentially symbolic and temporary. And the fact that he went in and came out again, and the whole thing had to be repeated year after year, generation after generation, it cried aloud that sin remained. Sin was not yet dealt with. And there was the burden on the hearts of the people. And in due time, the priest died, and another high priest had to be appointed to take his place, and he died, and another, and the sacrifice repeated, and in the repetition of the sacrifice, remembrance was made, as we shall yet read in Hebrews, remembrance was made of the fact of sin, and the contradiction of sin, and the alienation from God that comes from sin, and the judgment of God that rests upon sin. And so at the heart of the people there was this little word with its terrible significance: sin, 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 sin. And the condemnation of our evangelical Christianity nowadays is that we take sin in our stride. We are casual about it. Where the whole structure of divine revelation in the Scriptures declares the terribleness and the awfulness of sin. And so it went on, until in the fullness of time, there came another high priest, not of a temporary, dying, repetitive nature after the order of Aaron, but another high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who had neither beginning nor ending. And that high priest was Christ. And he, as we said in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, by himself, what a wonderful verse it is, when he by himself had made purification for sins, once, for all, forever, he entered into the presence of God, and he stayed in. He didn't come out again. He entered into the presence of God. He stayed in. He sat down at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, signifying that the work was done, and in the doing of that work, the way of access into the presence of God was opened forever, never to be shut. How can we make it vivid? Can you imagine some building with great massive doors standing solidly against you as you desire to enter, you with many another? Can you imagine someone with the authority so to do from inside coming and pushing open the doors? And he stands there in the open door. The doors being opened by his right and by his authority. And the way is opened into the presence of God. Access to God for the likes of you and me. And because this Christ high priest after the order of Melchizedek stands supreme over all. Oh, what could this have meant to the Jews? Oh, they respected many, but Abraham. And Abraham looked at this Melchizedek and acknowledged that Abraham was nothing and he was all. And Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. This one who stands supreme over all, and because he stands supreme over all other ways and all other names are superseded forever. And there is one name, and there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And not only so, in this Jesus Christ, high priest after the order of Melchizedek, all the promise of the Old Testament, all these marvelous sacrifices, what pictures they were, not monochrome, but in glorious technicolor. All these pictures that declared that someone was coming. All these pictures of promise in the Old Testament became in that Jesus Christ, high priest after the order of Melchizedek, a realized fact. And that's why you find the writer to the Hebrews saying in chapter 8 verse 1, now the point in what we are saying is this, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, who gives us access, who is able to save to the uttermost whoever lives to make intercession for us. And that is why in the first 10 verses of chapter 7 you have a statement in verse 4 that focuses all this. See how great he is. Well, I've been going hard at it for nearly half an hour. I hope you've begun to see something of how great your Savior Jesus Christ is. See how great he is. Jesus, our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Oh, will you say, preacher, come to the point. Oh, I've come to about half a dozen points so far. See how great he is. Is it verse 2? He is, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Peace. Righteousness and peace. Oh, what comforting words they are. When I thought about them in my study this afternoon, I turned up my church hymn, Raise It to Hymn 104 or somewhere thereabout. A hymn by Horatius Bonar that begins, by the cross of Jesus standing. It's got a marvelous line in it. Righteous peace securely made. Sometimes people come to me to help me in my own predicament. And they say to me words signifying this. They say to me, I've seen to it, it's all right. I hope I'm not being too suspicious of human nature, but I can't help wondering if they've done it properly. Is it really all right? And this, you see, is the problem with regard to our sins. Is it all right? Has the situation been dealt with? Righteous peace securely made. So that in a sense the liar incarnate, the devil himself can someday, "Oh yes, but what about that particular sin?" And oh, he's got a magnificent memory. He's got a memory like a filing cabinet, has the devil. And he pulls out some factual statistic with regard to my life of a way back yonder. Sometimes in my pre-Christian days and sometimes since I became a Christian. And the devil says, what about that? And ah, says God, that was paid for. And in a sense, the devil can take out the whole filing cabinet of all the sins that I've sinned, and I hear the voice of God. What's the hymn in our book? I hear the words of love, I gaze upon the blood, I see the mighty sacrifice, and I have peace with God, because all these sins have been paid for by him, Jesus Christ, the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He who is King of righteousness, King of peace. And he is the one who put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. See how great he is? Verse 3, verse 16, is it, and verse 24. He is without father or mother or genealogy. He has neither beginning of days nor end of life, Melchizedek, but resembling the Son of God, or like a type of the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. The argument from silence, we are told nothing about his beginning, nothing about his ending. All right, says the Holy Spirit, take him as an illustration. No beginning, no ending, eternal. This is Jesus, our great high priest, who after the power, oh, that marvelous 16th verse, Christ, who has become a priest, not according to legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life, or the power of an endless life. Oh, I like that word, endless. It's got a dimension of expansiveness in it. See how great he is. Verse 24, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. I don't. So don't make me too important in your Christian life. Don't you dare lean on me. Because I don't. Oh, I will minister to you gladly all the days of my life. I would give you my heart, I would give you my very blood, and I think you know it. But I do not minister to you after the power of an endless life. And when in the breath of his purposes I am taken away, if you're leaning on me, then you fall. But you don't need to lean on me. God help you. I think you must be insane if you want to lean on me. You know what went through my mind when I was thinking about this? Is it the words of a chorus? He cannot fail, for he is God. See how great he is. King of righteousness, King of peace, Savior, High Priest, after the manner of an endless or an indestructible or a timeless or an eternal life. See how great he is, verse 4, greater than all, even Abraham. And he holds his priesthood, verse 6, not by any genealogy or descent or human authority. He holds and he exercises his priesthood by personal right and personal qualification, by virtue of who he is and what he is. He stands in the presence of God, never ashamed, never hesitant. How often have you been hesitant to ask something, even in dire need? You've hesitated because you know your heart. He knows his heart. And there's nothing in his heart that has ever caused a shadow between him and his Father. And he never hesitates. Father, keep them. The great high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. From verse 11 onwards, maybe we've dealt with the whole chapter. From verse 11 onward, it speaks of how the old order changes, the old order of law. And what the law could not do, Romans 8:3, is it what the law could not do, in that it was weak because of the weakness of human flesh. God did in his Son, Jesus Christ. And all the shadow and all the shadow becomes reality, and all the promise becomes fulfillment. And sin is dealt with, verse 16, by him who rules and exercises his ministry by the power of an endless life. See how great he is. I'm just finished. I must tell you something I discovered. I'm almost ashamed to tell you when I discovered it. It must have been about 5:10 this afternoon. Something that seems to bring into wonderful focus all this about Melchizedek and Christ our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. What does he do? Well, what did the high priest do in Israel? I think it's in Exodus chapter 28. These vivid pictures of the high priest in his garments of glory. On each of his two shoulders there was a precious stone. Is it an onyx stone? Representing the tribes of Israel on the shoulders of the great high priest. And then on the breastplate of the great high priest, 12 other precious stones, representing the tribes of Israel by name. See how great he is. Your Jesus, high priest for you after the order of Melchizedek. He carries you on his shoulder, and he carries you on his heart. And for you, he goes into the presence of God. See how great he is. Strength for the government is upon his shoulder. Strength and comfort from his heart. But did you notice in the passage in Genesis that Melchizedek came to Abraham? And what did he give to Abraham? What did he bring? You've all forgotten. Bread and wine. What do the bread and the wine signify? When we come to the Lord's table and how we love to come, what do the bread and the wine signify? Himself. See how great he is. He carries you on his shoulder. He carries you on his heart. He takes you into the presence of God. And down here, tonight and tomorrow and day after day, he comes to you. And he gives you himself. Therefore, he is able
to save to the uttermost those that come unto God through him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession. I can't help saying it again. See how great he is. It's an old redemption hymn that says, take the name of Jesus with you. And that's what we're going to sing to close our service. Let's turn up in our book, not quite the hymn I've quoted, but the same sentiments, the same theology. Hymn number 9. We miss out the last verse because it really is a repetition of the previous verse. Jesus, the name high over all in hell or earth or sky. Hymn number 9, omitting the last verse.